Okay, it's good to have you here tonight. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 tonight. Revelation chapter 12. Before we get into chapter 12, I want you to think about something that Bob Harkrider said in his commentary on Revelation. Makes an observation that several other commentators note something similar right at this point in the book. And here's what Bob said. He said the reader could close the apocalypse after the first 11 chapters, the section we have just finished, and be assured of the outcome. The characters have been introduced, the winners have been announced. However, several questions remain unanswered. What are the underlying reasons for this hostility toward the church and persecution of the saints? From whence comes the power motivating the persecutors? From Earth's viewpoint, the conflict is between Rome and the church, but the remaining visions will show that behind the scene, the struggle actually originates in heaven. The battle is between God and Satan, righteousness versus evil. Touched on that just very briefly as we were closing Sunday morning, that if Revelation ended at the end of chapter 11, it would still be an impressive vision full of meaning and would make clear the overall point that the book is trying to convey. That the saints, even though they are persecuted and beleaguered, even though in some cases they are dying for their faith, God will see to it that they emerge victorious and that those who are oppressing them will be judged. But, like Brother Harkrider noted, there are some unanswered questions that Revelation is going to delve into a little deeper. Just think of it this way, much of the rest of the book is going to do is to peel back the curtain and let us see the spiritual struggle that is behind the struggle the saints are enduring on earth. That's not because these Christians were necessarily unaware of that, but they needed to be reminded of it. That's what apocalyptic literature is about. Apocalyptic books like Revelation have as part of their theme the reminder that the struggles that God's people are experiencing in their daily lives are merely a reflection of a great spiritual battle of which all of us are a part. And they need to be assured of the outcome of that. That's largely what Revelation does. And that phase of Revelation begins here in chapter 12. And we're introduced to some imagery. We're introduced to some concepts that are underlying the struggle of persecution that the saints face. And I'm emphasizing that because it is important not just for these folks who were living in the first century, but for Christians in every age. When we are dealing with opposition, when we are dealing with persecution in whatever form it takes, that persecution is generally, in our experience always, coming from other people, is it not? I mean, the opposition, the challenges that we face spiritually, overwhelmingly are because of other people that we encounter in our lives. Whether they're laying temptation in front of us, whether they're openly hostile to our faith, whether it's in a situation like these Christians face, government oppression of their faith, it's other human beings who are the source of that oppression from all appearances. What Revelation 12 is going to remind us of is that that's not the end of the story. That those people who are oppressing or persecuting or tempting or trying us are really tools of our greater enemy. That's what Revelation 12 is about. So, John says a great sign appeared in heaven, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. What did John see in this first couple of verses? Okay, so John sees a woman. There are if you will, three main characters in this first part of chapter 12. The woman is one of them. He sees this woman. He describes her as clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, or perhaps as her footstool, a crown of 12 stars on her head. And what does verse 2 say about it? Okay, this woman is pregnant and in labor and crying out in great pain because of it. She is about to give birth to her child. Okay. So we need to talk about who this woman is meant to represent for us, because we've got to get that before we can piece together the rest of this. Her being clothed, she says she's clothed with the sun and the moon is at her feet. You've got light-giving heavenly objects that are her adornment and her pedestal, if you will. In the scriptures, what does light usually represent? Truth, okay. All right, what else? Righteousness, okay. Purity. Sure, okay. And maybe John, more than any other New Testament writer, uses that motif of light in his writings. The Gospel of John, and the letters of John both, are just filled with that kind of imagery. And, you know, that's something that just, I think across cultures, that's kind of a symbolism of light. Truth, goodness, righteousness, purity. So that's the clothing in which this woman is adorned. The crown of 12 stars on her head. Again, you have the sun, the moon, stars, all light-giving heavenly bodies. Remember, we saw back in chapter 4 the symbolism of the number 12 in the 24 elders, 2 times 12, back there in chapters 4 and 5. Remember, I know that I'm asking you to think back a few weeks, but what does that number 12 typically symbolize? What concept does it symbolize in Revelation? Okay, it makes us think of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Okay. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Very often it is symbolic of the covenant people of God in kind of a general way. And that is what this woman is going to symbolize in Revelation chapter 12. Get more specific as we go through it. But whatever this woman is, as John introduces her to us, she is obviously very important in God's order of things. She has an exalted position, and she is she's one who just is clothed in light and in the symbols of truth and righteousness and holiness, covenant relationship with God. She's pregnant. She is in labor. She is crying out in pain, verse 2 says. And then in verse 3, John sees the second character in this part of the narrative. What does he see? All right. A dragon. You ever notice about here dragons, these mythical creatures, and yet from time immemorial, they have figured prominently in figurative language and cultural, kind of symbolism, that kind of stuff. How does he describe this dragon? Verses 3 and 4. Okay, 7 heads. What color is it, first of all? Red, okay. Red dragon, 7 heads. Okay. 10 horns, 7 crowns or diadems on his 7 heads, okay? Think back to some of the symbolism we have seen not only in Revelation, but in books like Daniel and other Old Testament books. Start with the horns. A lot of times in prophetic language you have animal horns symbolizing, anybody remember what they usually represent? Power, yeah. Political power, especially, but power, okay? Power and authority to rule or to dominate. Very often horns in prophetic literature had to do with earthly kingdoms and so forth. How about the number seven? All right. Completeness or perfection. How about the number 10? Also completeness. But both seven and 10 have a lot of the same kinds of symbolism to them. Okay. This dragon has seven heads, 10 horns. He's got, probably the idea of seven heads is great intelligence, wisdom in the sense of shrewdness that can be brought to bear in exercising his power and authority. That's the horns. The crowns, likewise. One little note here. We've encountered crowns several times in the book of Revelation. The elders were wearing crowns. We have here the woman wearing a crown of stars. Subtle difference here, but in those references, I think some of the overcoming saints were wearing crowns as well. In all of those references, the crown that is in view is the victory crown. Think of the crowns that ancient athletes would be rewarded with for winning an athletic competition. A wreath of ivy, or sometimes it was dried celery. Doesn't sound like anything really impressive to us, but it's what it symbolized, of course, that was the big deal. Sometimes people would wear these in victory celebrations when a triumphant army came home and paraded through the streets. That's the crown the woman is wearing. The crown the dragon is wearing is a different word. It's the word diadema. Diadem is how it transliterates into English. And it is a crown of power and authority. Not a crown of victory, but a crown of rule, domination, that kind of thing. That's an interesting difference in Revelation, because you have several mentions of the people of God in one form or another, symbolized by one thing or another. They're always wearing victory crowns. The forces that are hostile to them, like the dragon here, for instance, if they're wearing a crown, it's a diadem. A small difference in language, but it may be meant to convey something. Because Revelation, remember, is all about the victory, the conquering, the overcoming of the people of God. So they're always wearing crowns of victory. Whereas here's this dragon, he's wearing a crown that suggests he has the power to do something. Right away, just to think about this, it's a scary image, right? Here's this woman who is in travail of childbirth. She's in pain. She's ready to give birth to her child. And this huge seven-headed red dragon is standing before her, because what does he want to do, according to verse 4? All right. He is standing in front of her, ready to devour her child as soon as that child is born. And that's the third character in this part of chapter 12, the child. And the child is really the most important thing right here. So verse 5 says that she gave birth to a child, to a male child. And how does verse 5 describe that male child? Okay. All right. John just says that this child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. All right. Let me back up and ask a question that I should have asked already. According to verse 9, this is one of those places in Revelation where John is nice enough to spell something out for us. We don't have to guess at what this symbolizes. According to verse 9, who does the dragon symbolize? Satan. Okay, John spells it out as clearly as you could ask for in verse 9. So we don't have to guess about that. This is a representation of Satan. What is Satan always trying to do?
Destroy Jesus.
All right. Yeah. Satan is always trying to overthrow the plans and purposes of God, most especially in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's who the child is. You remember Isaiah. Isaiah was filled with imagery of a child being born, and very often that was used to convey the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, some other places. where you have this imagery of a child being born. There are references, for example, let me get my note here, Psalm chapter 2, about the king with divine authority ruling with a rod of iron. In fact, that's a description that Jesus uses in one of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, where he's inviting those who overcome to rule with him. He says they will be given similar authority under delegated from him. So the male child is Jesus Christ. The dragon, Satan. We'll go back to our third character. Who's the woman? Okay, all right. First thing we probably think of is Israel, right? That's a good answer. Charlie?
I was thinking Mary.
Mary's a good guess. I don't think it's a big enough answer. I think it's too narrow. That's certainly been suggested. I mean, that's Jesus' mother. But what happens to this woman?
Something
extraordinary. That's right. God protects her. He literally whisks her away on eagle's wings to a place of safety to protect her. Something more than just Mary has got to be in view. A lot of you have said Israel. Okay. And I'm going to say that's part of the answer. I say it's part of the answer because by the end of the chapter, we have other offspring of this woman who are referred to. And we've already been presented with the victory that her child has. And it's pretty clear that by the end of the chapter, she symbolizes not Old Testament national Israel. But we're getting close with that. Mark? Okay, all right. Perhaps she symbolizes, if you want to be a little more general, perhaps she symbolizes God's plan, because that's certainly one of the things Satan is attacking here. Roger?
Israel itself goes through a transformation from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the physical nation to the Israel of God.
Okay, yeah. And I think that may well be what's in view here. When Paul, sometimes in the New Testament, talks about the Israel of God, or talks about those who are Jews indeed, for example, he's not thinking about the physical descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament. He's thinking about the covenant people of God, in this case, in Christ. What I would venture for you to consider is that what this woman is meant to represent is the faithful covenant people of God. First of all, as they're manifest in the Old Testament, but also as they are manifest in those who are faithful to Christ. And she represents that group corporately. That's important for a distinction we want to make a little later. So hang with me on that. Question, is the dragon able to consume and eat this male child like he wants to?
No.
Why not? What happens? Okay. All right. Verse 5 says the child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then what about the woman? Verse 6. Okay. It says she fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished there for 1,260 days. That is elaborated on in verses 13 and 14. It's reiterated. Remember, 1,260 days, verse 6. We also saw the picture of 42 months. Also the picture of 3.5 years, which is all the same amount of time when you calculate it all up. Go ahead, Scott.
I know none of this is literal, but Herod trying to kill Jesus, trying to kill Jesus immediately, I guess, after he was born, and Joseph was born and fled to Jesus. He can't help it.
No, you can't help but think of that. Scott, in case you didn't hear what Scott said, it's hard not to think of, for example, Matthew chapter 2, where Herod when he learns about the birth of Jesus, and everybody's asking, you know, where's the Messiah going to be born? And people are starting to show up. Hey, we want to go see the Christ. Where is he? Herod, in his typical paranoid fashion, decides to eliminate the competition because he's the only one that's going to be the king of the Jews. And he has all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its environs killed in an effort to kill Jesus. I think that's even if this is not meant to literally represent that event is part of what this represents. Satan's ongoing efforts to destroy, to overthrow, to undermine the work of God, especially the work of God in Christ. And I'm going to tell you that goes back a long way. Go ahead, Roger. Sure. Bible history is filled with examples of people and nations who in one way or another tried to get rid of the nation of Israel. Haman's a great example, the book of Esther. He wanted to exterminate all the Jews living in Persia. In fact, we talked about this just a little bit Sunday night, that God in His providence through using Esther kept that from happening. I want you to turn back, way back, to the other end of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Because I think there are echoes of this passage in Revelation chapter 12. Who's the dragon again? Satan. How does John describe him in verse 9? The serpent of old. What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis 3. The serpent who beguiled Eve, and a curse is pronounced upon him in Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis 3 verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 3 verse 15, I think rightly, is considered the very first messianic prophecy. Because it's not just, it's not really a general state of dislike between human beings and snakes that is in view here. Most of us would share that, but okay. It is a particular seed of the woman and his enmity with Satan that God has in view in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And from that moment on, you see every time you encounter Satan in the Scriptures, what is he doing?
He's trying to overthrow or thwart everything
that God said. Yeah. All right. I mean, we encounter Satan in the book of Job, and he's trying to interfere in the life of this godly individual. We encounter, again, like in Esther and other Old Testament stories, we encounter individuals or nations who are trying to hinder. Think of Balaam, the Moabite king, hiring Balak to pronounce a curse on Israel. What was that about? He wanted Israel cursed. He wanted their purposes thwarted. He didn't want them inheriting the land of promise that God had promised to them going all the way back to Abraham. If any of those things are successful, like the extermination of the Jews in Esther, then the plan as it unfolds in the Scripture doesn't happen. You think these are just random, disconnected events in human history? What Revelation shows us is that there is evil spiritual power back of all these things. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, that enmity between Satan's purposes and God's. That's what you have on display in Revelation chapter 12. And let's talk about the life of Christ, for instance. At the very beginning, Matthew chapter 2, this is what Scott pointed out. Here's Herod trying to exterminate Jesus, and he has a whole town's worth of innocent children put to death in his unsuccessful effort to kill Jesus. Is that the last time Jesus encounters hostility and opposition in his lifetime? No. I mean, there are several instances where people were prepared to kill Jesus, but it wasn't time yet. When his purpose had been fulfilled, then Jesus willingly handed over, gave up his life. And it looked for all the world like the forces arrayed against God's purposes had been successful. But what actually happened? They were defeated. Because God was using that very act of putting Jesus to death to provide the means of redemption from sin that had been the plan ever since Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the world. And so Satan is outsmarted, essentially. But all through Jesus' ministry, there are, you know, you read about efforts to discredit him, efforts to kill him, efforts to, you know, to all kinds of things like that, that are also part of what we ought to think about when we picture this dragon wanting to devour the child. Mark. Yeah, that's another one. I don't want to overlook one of the big ones, right? Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Satan's direct attack on Jesus, tempting him, trying to get him to undo his purpose on his own. Sure. Okay. Thanks, Mark, I was about to blow right past one of the most important ones. All kinds of attacks that are launched against Jesus. None of them successful. All of them culminating in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He is caught up to God and to his throne, just like the child is here in the vision. And the woman, the people of God, what about them? Are they left defenseless? Is Satan able, since he's been unsuccessful in preventing Jesus from accomplishing his work on the cross and from establishing his church, what about attacking the church? That's because the covenant people of God, that's the woman that he's attacking. Does that work? It does. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's real easy to say yes and no. And here's where an important distinction comes up in this chapter, but we haven't quite gotten to it yet. When we get to it, this will all tie up. The woman in this vision is protected. The dragon can't touch her either. She is taken away to the wilderness and for a period of time that is the same period of time that we saw those witnesses prophesying in chapter 11, same period of time that the holy city was being trampled underfoot by the nations, she is protected. Think again that 3.5 years. Don't think of it as a period of time, but as a set of conditions that are controlled, they are limited, and there is protection on God's kingdom during all of this. Protection and nurturing. Again, think of probably a lot of this imagery is drawn from Elijah's career. That drought of 3.5 years during which Elijah is protected and provided for. You even have, you know, birds bringing him food and things like that during this difficult time. That's what's being done for the woman here in the wilderness. Don't think of she's going out in the desert to suffer. She's being taken off into the countryside away from those who would hurt her. That's the picture. Okay? Scott?
I might get too far ahead.
That's okay. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Is that okay?
Yeah, sure. That's the important distinction. That's a good question, because that's one of the distinctions I want to make. But we're not quite there yet, so hold that thought. We're going to have to get there in a couple of minutes, all right? Verse 7. What happens in verse 7? All right. There is war in heaven. Remember that this is a vision of symbols. But what John is describing is a great spiritual struggle, not some one-time battle that takes place after the ascension of Christ, but the ongoing spiritual struggle between, well, who are the parties involved according to verse 7? All right? Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels. All right? Wait, why Michael? Why not Jesus? Right, yeah, Michael, he's introduced to us in a couple of passages in the Old Testament as an archangel, and you know, I know there's a lot about that we don't have a lot of detail about. Michael is also presented to us in Daniel a time or two, especially in Daniel chapter 12, where he seems to symbolize God acting on behalf of his people in a time of conflict. Well, that's what's going on here. You know, but you picture the vision that John describes. You have an archangel of God and all the heavenly angels against the dragon, Satan, and the angels, or we would, I guess, call them demons, that are on his side. And this great battle rages, and what happens in verse 8? Like we didn't know this was going to happen, yeah, but okay. All right. Yeah. The dragon and his angels are defeated. They're not powerful enough. They could, and when you think about this, he couldn't defeat the child. He couldn't defeat Christ on earth. He's not going to defeat him in heaven. And so verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That is not meant to be an explanation of the origin of Satan or anything else. It's part of this vision. Satan is defeated in this great spiritual battle against God. I'm going to pass over a couple of verses just in the interest of time. We'll try and come back to them. When the dragon, go down to verse 13. We'll come back to verses 10 through 12 in a minute. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. What we're doing is we're expanding on what was said in verse 6 here. But how was the woman protected, according to verse 14?
Well, she's given two great wings like an eagle.
Mm-hmm.
You want to go farther?
Go ahead. Okay, all right. Again, you have imagery that contains echoes of Old Testament concepts. That this woman is given eagle's wings and on which she is able to fly into the wilderness. The book of Exodus talks figuratively about God delivering Israel out of Egypt on the wings of eagles. A couple of commentators have noted not a point-for-point parallel, But when the dragon spews forth this river of water, hoping to sweep the woman away in a flood, and the earth just opens up and takes in the water and protects the woman. A couple of commentators have noted, you know, it's not exactly like it, but the Red Sea crossing, God's people being delivered from their oppression in Egypt through the water, dry ground functioning as their vehicle of deliverance. It's not that John's specifically trying to make us think about that, but he's drawing on images from the Old Testament in describing God's provision for his people. In other words, no matter what Satan does, he cannot destroy God's kingdom. So in verse 17, the dragon is enraged with the woman because he can't get to her. He cannot hurt her. And so he went off to make war with the rest of her children. How are they described? Who are they? Okay. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, here's that distinction we were talking about a little earlier that we want to try and make. If this woman is the covenant people of God, and go with that for a minute. We've had a couple of other good suggestions about that. Just go with that one for a minute. If she is the covenant people of God as a whole, then who are these other folks in verse 17? Or are they other folks? I think they're the same group from a different perspective. I think Roger is right about that. Here's the different perspective. The woman is the kingdom of God in its entirety. What Satan cannot do is destroy the kingdom of God. It exists. It is under God's authority. You know, those who are in it are protected. What he's trying to do in verse 17 is target you and you and you and you and me as individuals. That's what's happening to the readers of Revelation. Is the kingdom of God threatened by any of the things that are going on in Asia Minor? Is the authority and rule of God over His church threatened by any of this? No. Is there a possibility that individual souls might be threatened by this if they give in to the pressure? Yeah. That, I think, is the difference that I wanted to highlight in Revelation 12 between this woman and her offspring. Okay. That makes sense of the question you were asking? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No,
go ahead.
I got one question.
Yeah.
Did we skip three stars?
Yeah, we did. We did. Again, a lot of conjecture. And if you, again, the mistake a lot of people make with Revelation 12 is thinking, okay, this is explaining where Satan came from and how he got the angels on his side and how he did that. No. It's a depiction of an ongoing, you know, as we have seen, a spiritual battle between Satan and God that's been going on since all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3. But when this dragon, what Scott was asking about was, what was in verse 4? Yeah, which I didn't mean to blow by that, but I did. Where the dragon with his tail swept a third of the stars from heaven and cast them down to the earth. It may be that all that is meant to depict is the fact that Satan has real, immense, terrifying power. He does. But his power is not greater than the power that is in us. Willie.
If you look at the end of verse 12, because he knows that he has a short time.
And that's the thought I want to, in fact, I want to come back to that. Let's conclude with that verse. What does that say to us? That he knows that he has only a short time. Yeah, okay. All right, yeah. Yeah, it's the 42 months that he's got. You know, he's got 42 months. Okay, again, don't think of it as a time period. Think of that there is a limitation on what he's able to do. I like the way that one particular writer, and I can't remember who it was right now, expressed this. He said, the devil's harassment of the church is not because he is triumphant. It is because he is desperate. He is lost. He has lost. That is sealed. That is done. That is depicted every which way that it can be here in Revelation chapter 12. The only thing he can do is attack us individually and try to destroy our faith. He can't overthrow God's plan. He can't undo what was done at the cross. Too late. He tried. He failed. He can't destroy God's kingdom in its entirety. He can't. He's not capable of it. The only thing he can do out of desperation is to try and take you down with him. Revelation is written to these people so that they will not let that happen. Will he?
But even with that, we have to have hope. He is
limited. Right.
Hours long time.
Exactly. You know. You know, he can only have power over us if we let him, right? Okay. The rest of this book is going to amplify that message. Remember what's going to happen to Satan when we get down to chapter 20. You know, this declares that's a done deal. He's the loser. More on that. We'll clean up just a couple of things that we didn't get to talk about here in chapter 12. We'll do that Sunday morning, and we'll look at chapter 13 Sunday morning. Appreciate all your comments and questions tonight. Good discussion. Thank you.